From the Song of Moses to the songs in Revelation, what do the songs in the Bible tell us about God to help us with our lives every day? That's what this series is all about. Stand by for brilliant insights from Bible expert Mike Beaumont. I'm David Taverner, and this is Bible Songs in 30 Minutes. This conversation is going to be called The God Who Blesses, and at last, as it were, we've started to look at the Psalms, because they're very much the most well-known songs, I suppose, in the Bible. But there's, 150 of them, so we can't surely look at all of them.
No, we can't. And we wanted, of course, to make sure that we looked at some of the other songs in the Bible that perhaps we often overlook, but we can't miss them out. I mean, after all, Psalms is the Bible's hymn book. So we're going to be looking at 31 of the 150 Psalms. Apologies in advance if we don't pick out a listener's favourite one, but we had to make some choices. I think we've picked quite a broad range of choices of styles and themes.
And you say the Bible's sort of hymn book, but I suppose when we think of a hymn book nowadays, you know, with the words set out, even though they're like that in the Bible, they wouldn't have been used in that way originally.
No, I mean, they clearly wouldn't have been read as a collection as we read them today. They were collected at a later stage in Israel's history, though each of them has a historical setting or a liturgical setting, and slowly they were gathered together over the years until we've got the 150 that we've got today, and they've been used throughout Israel's history for worship, continued to be used by the early church. Of course, Paul talks in Ephesians 5:19 about singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, songs of the Spirit. So the early Christians also used some of these psalms. Of course, for those from Jewish backgrounds, it would have been very natural, but many of the psalms are also prophetic and looked forward to Jesus, and they particularly enjoyed singing those psalms.
Some people might think the words are a bit archaic and, you know, these are words from the past. Why are they still relevant today?
Oh, I think it's because of the content. I mean, undoubtedly, some of the imagery is imagery of the time. David talking about God being his rock, his fortress, his deliverer, his stronghold, waves rolling over him. Things like this do feel a bit from another world today, and of course they are. But the reason that they have been so popular over the years is that the Psalms get to the core of human existence. You know, they deal with issues of who I am, what am I here for? Is God there? Is God real? Is God there when things go wrong? And some of these Psalms, while some are just full of praise to God, others sort of question and wrestle with God. So they deal with human emotions and human situations, whether of joy or tragedy or bereavement or questioning, that are still as relevant today as the day they were first penned.
So are there psalms for every occasion?
Yeah, very much so. I suppose if you focus me down, you know, what are they all about? Well, they're all about God. We've said that several times in this series, haven't we? They all lead us towards God, whether it's praise to God, bringing requests to God, questioning God, but God is the core subject. And one of the key themes that comes out in many of the Psalms is the sovereignty of God. He's often called the great king over all the earth, the God who rules everything. And therefore, to whom you can bring every situation and circumstance and request, the God who's righteous and good and whose kingdom is going to be established ultimately. And so it's inevitable that such a God, the psalmist, bring praise and worship and thanksgiving and petition to. And there's a real encouragement, I think, in the Psalms to bring everything in life to God. So we'll find authors asking God for help, thanking him for meeting needs, confessing their sin, crying out in their need, making complaints when things don't work out, even telling God they feel utterly abandoned in the situation that they're in. So absolutely a song for every occasion and every emotion.
As far as God is concerned, are there any no-go areas when it comes to the Psalms?
Absolutely not. I mean, really every area of life is covered here. And there are some things where you would think, oh, can you really say that? My God, why have you abandoned me? That's pretty strong language, isn't it? And that from someone who had a very intimate and close relationship with God. So this is why I love the Psalms and why I think they've been so popular, is because it's an encouragement to bring it all. Come on, get it all out before God, we might say. Don't go hiding it and harboring it. Get it all out before God. He knows it anyway. That's the thing I always remind myself and remind other people when they say, I don't know if I can pray that. And I say, well, God knows it anyway. He's just waiting for you to verbalize it so he can do something with it. So absolutely, Psalms for every occasion and emotion here.
And you said it's like the Bible's sort of songbook or hymn book. So are these all to be sung?
Absolutely. And actually, that's revealed in the very title of the book, though we lose it inevitably in English. The Hebrew title of the book is Tehillim, which literally means songs of praise. So there you go, straight away. It highlights the fact these are not poems to be read, though they are extremely poetic, as songs can be. But they are songs to become. Now, our word, Psalms, comes from the Septuagint title. Now, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures. As the Jews scattered and got dispersed, particularly after the exile, they lost their ability to speak and understand Hebrew. Their own Bible they couldn't read. And so scholars got together to translate the Hebrew Bible into the Greek language, the international language of those days, so they could understand their own book from God. And when they translated it, they translated Tehillim, songs of praise, as Psalmoi, from which we get our word Psalms. Now, here's an interesting thing. Psalmoi literally, originally meant twanging, you know, like the twanging of the harp strings.
Oh, yeah.
So this really is a book of twangings, we could almost say. But what that brings home to us, while that was the original meaning, by extension, it came to mean any song that is sung to the twanging, the playing of a harp. So both the Hebrew title and the Greek title underline that these are songs to be sung, not words to be read.
How much sort of variety is there then within the Psalms?
Oh, huge variety. We've already said there's huge variety in terms of content, but there's also variety in terms of who they're for. So some of them are deeply personal. You know, when David cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Prophetic there of Jesus, but a situation that the psalmist himself was in there. So some are personal, quite a number are corporate, you know, the superscription, the little bit before the psalm itself will say for use at this, or, you know, for the musical director so that he could sing it with his choir. So yeah, some personal, some corporate, all of them focused on God. And in the content, we find thanksgiving and praise and lament and celebration of God the King. We find royal psalms, which are all about Israel's king. We find what are called wisdom psalms, so like wise teaching. And there are certainly psalms that both Jesus and the early church saw as prophetic of him and parts of his aspects of his ministry.
You mentioned that there's a lot of poetry in these words, because if they're song lyrics, then you would expect poetry. Is it the kind of poetry we would be familiar with?
No, it's not, because for us in the West, most of us are familiar with a sort of poetry that has rhythm and rhyme, don't we? So it goes di-dum, 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 di-dum. And we expect that sort of rhythm and rhyme, I think, are the two things. Now, Hebrew poetry doesn't work like that at all, which makes it in some ways quite difficult to translate or for us to grasp that this is poetry. But what Hebrew poetry had was a number of techniques of writing that made it very much stand out that this was poetry. Two or three of the key ones, alliteration. Now, inevitably, that is lost in translation, but there's huge amounts of alliteration where you get the same sound being repeated. Play on words is really, really common, where just by changing one letter in the Hebrew, you can make a different word, but it's obvious that it's reflecting the word that's just been used in the previous verse. A really clever thing they use in their poetry is something called acrostics. Now, an acrostic psalm is a psalm where every verse or every group of verses begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So if I were to give an example in English, it would be like verse 1, every line began with A, and verse 2, every line would begin with B, and verse 3, every line would begin with C, etc., etc., all through the alphabet. Psalm 119 is an example of that, which is why it's so long, of course. So, I mean, you think about the skill in trying to do that. That's inevitable.
And was that a way of helping to remember?
Yeah, absolutely. And in fact, pretty much all of these techniques were designed to help people remember so that there was a certain sound to it or a certain repetition to it or a structure to it. One of the other things is, just thinking of structure, is a thing called parallelism, whereby they used to repeat the idea of, say, verse 1 in verse 2, but in slightly different wording. And yet clearly the same idea. So Psalm 8 is a great example of that. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. You see the same idea. The heavens, what are the heavens? They're the work of your fingers. The moon and the stars. Oh, there's another idea. Which you have set in place, created, made, set in place. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or to put that another way, what is the son of man that you care for him? So same idea, slightly parallel, slightly different word. Why was that used? To reinforce the importance of an idea. So all these things were designed. Remember, these were days when people did not have the Bible in front of them. They did not have their own personal paper copy of the Bible, and they certainly didn't have a phone, you know, with umpteen translations on it. So you can turn to it when you like. Where would you hear scripture? Well, for the vast majority of people, it would have been when they went to the temple or when they went to the synagogue. One of the big things about synagogue was it was a place for the reading of scripture and for prayer. Those were the two key things. And you would have to remember. And so children were trained from a very early age to remember scripture, to be able to recite it. And so the tricks of the trade of Hebrew poetry were all fashioned to help you remember, either by assonance or alliteration or wordplay or parallelism. It was all designed to make it easy to recall.
Before we maybe look at one psalm to start us off, how do you find your way around the Psalms? You know, there's 150 of them. Is there kind of any structure or logic to it?
Yeah, there is actually. They're divided up into five books, and you can see those headings at certain points in the Psalms themselves. And when you analyse those books, you'll see they fit around sort of broad themes. So book one is Psalm 1 to 41. Now, they're mainly by King David, and you'll find that most of those are about his own experiences of life and therefore his experience of God. Book two is Psalm 42 to 72, which are by a mixture of the descendants of Korah, who were Levites, Asaph, a leader of the temple musicians, and David, so a mixture there of authors. But all, the key theme in those is all about calling on God's people to trust God in times of distress. Book three is Psalm 73 to 89, mainly by Asaph, that same guy, and the sons of Korah. And many of those focus around hard times. They were written in hard times. How do you hang on to God in hard times? Book 4, Psalm 90 to 106, most of those are anonymous, but they all focus around God's sovereignty, God being the king and the ruler and his dealings with Israel. And then book 5, the last one, Psalm 107 to 150, are essentially psalms of praise and calls to trust in God. The interesting thing is the final psalm of each of those 5 books always includes a doxology, a song of praise, giving glory to God. So there is logic to it. I'll tell you what it's like. It's a bit like the Bible itself. You know, the Bible is grouped as a library. It's not in chronological order, is it? So we get books of law, books of history, wisdom books, and then prophetic books. It's a bit like going to a library shelf. And the Psalms are a bit like that. It's as if there were 5 shelves looking at 5 broad areas of life. And knowing that can sometimes help you to think, where can I find a psalm that really helps you when you're in time of need?
Well, it would make sense to start at the beginning and look at Psalm number 1. And perhaps we should focus in on that one now and see what we can learn from it.
Yeah, and what a great psalm this is. And we've decided to call our theme for this psalm, because we're focusing on an aspect of God's character, aren't we, each time? The God who blesses. And Psalm 1, as well as standing as a psalm in its own right, serves very much like as an introduction to the whole book of Psalms. And so this psalm is setting out, hey, this book is going to say to us, look, this whole book of Psalms is going to be about how to find God's blessing in life, how to walk in his way, and Psalm 1 sort of sums that up for us. So it's a great psalm for us to begin with.
I guess it's important, therefore, to understand what we mean by blessing.
Yes, absolutely. We use it a bit loosely sometimes, but I suppose blessing means putting good onto another. So if we bless someone, we are doing something or saying something to put good onto them. And when God blesses us, it is to put his good onto us in some way or others. And it might be different ways. What it doesn't mean is a guarantee that we're all going to be rich and win the lottery next week.
That could be interpreted as being a bit superstitious.
Yes, it could. But you know, in the Old Testament, they had an incredible belief in the power of blessing, not as magic. You know, it wasn't a superstitious little saying. They honestly believed that if they blessed someone in God's name in some particular sphere of life, that the spoken word that was brought with God's heart and in line with God's word actually had power to bring that about. So it's not magic, it's not mystical. They really did believe that blessing was powerful. Why? Because God is the God who blesses. That's what he wants to do.
So this first psalm, it's a song, and it's number 1 in the first book. So let's have a look at it.
Let me read it. Anonymous, no superscription for this one. We don't know who wrote it. Maybe it was the editors who gathered all these psalms together, who chose to put this one right up front because it sums up all that follows. Here it is. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
So six quite short verses there, and I noticed some contrasts.
Yes, yeah, six short but extremely powerful verses, aren't they? And you're quite right. A contrast, here's one of their techniques of helping us to remember. So it contrasts two ways of life, doesn't it? What it calls the way of sinners and the way of those who walk in the ways of the Lord. The way of sinners in verse 1, very much to be avoided. Why? Because the psalm says it leads to disaster. And then in verse 6, the way of the righteous. That doesn't mean the way of the holy Joes. It means those who seek to line their life up with what God wants and therefore whom God declares to be right. Now, that's the way to be pursued, and that way leads to blessing. And actually, that idea of the way of sinners or the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous as contrasting ways was quite a common idea in Jewish wisdom literature.
So there's a way of doing life well and a way of doing life badly.
That's a great way to put it, David, a way of doing life well. And what the psalmist wants us to know right up front at the beginning of this book is, do you want to do life well? Do you know what? The best way to do life well is just to line up with God and to do it his way and to get your roots into God and his life and his word. I suppose those are the two key things, really. How do we do life well? Well, through getting into God's word, delighting in it, meditating on it, the writer says, and also through his life. There's this picture of letting yourself be like a tree planted by water. Powerful picture, and of course, in a country where they were very dependent on the rains. Remember, there was only one river, really, of any reasonable size, and that was the River Jordan, and then a few little tributaries that ran to it. But most of Israel got its water from the rains that God gave from heaven that would then be collected either in cisterns or in underground aquifers, and they would dig wells for it. So this idea that there was a river that you could plant a tree by and the tree could draw its life from this river, its own personal river. And the psalmist is saying, yeah, and that's what the righteous can be like. There is a river we now know from the New Testament to be, of course, the life of the Holy Spirit. There is a river that you can choose to plant yourself alongside and to get your roots deep down into. And the psalmist says, when you do that, that kind of tree is both fruitful and resilient. I like that. It bears fruit in its season and its leaf doesn't wither. What a great promise that on the one hand, we will be fruitful in life, you know, not just for ourselves, but for others and for God's kingdom, but also resilient, able to resist the hard knocks that come our way. Because obviously a tree planted by a river, well, there could be a drought, but it's okay. It's got its roots going out to the river. And people who do that, people who get their life well rooted into God's word and into the life of God's Spirit, become fruitful and resilient. And he says, they prosper.
Now that worries me.
Yeah, because the trouble is, the minute we say prosper today, our mind immediately goes to pound signs or dollar signs, doesn't it? And that's really not what was in the writer's mind at all. Because, you know, in the Bible, we meet some wealthy people. Of course we do. Abraham had loads of flocks and herds, and people like Lydia had a high-end fashion business. But the vast majority were very ordinary people. Jesus's own family was a poor family. The offering they made when they came to dedicate Jesus in the temple was the offering for the poor, just two pigeons, because they couldn't afford what was normally the standard sacrifice. So prospering in Scripture is not about getting a bigger bank balance for you. It is about finding a wholeness and completeness and fullness and spaciousness of life in many different areas. And it's possible to actually not have very much money at all, but to be more prosperous in the way you approach life and go through life than someone who's got millions in the bank.
You also mentioned the importance of what's described as the law of the Lord, the word of God, the Bible as we would think of it now. And that word meditation jumps out at me.
Yeah, he tells us there, doesn't he? But his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. I suppose meditation's got a bit of a bad press in some circles because it's become very associated with certain sort of New Age practices or Far Eastern religions. But, you know, meditation in itself is no more dangerous than singing or reading or speaking out. It's simply a vessel. It's what you use it for and what you put into it. And as you read the Psalms, one of the things you see is God's people are reminded often about meditation. It's not just here in this verse. So what does meditation mean? It means to reflect on something deeply, to mull it over, you might say. You know, it's a bit like a sweet in your mouth. Rather than just sort of swallowing it straight away, you're sucking it. Your tongue's going around it. It's going from this side to that side. You're getting the flavor out of it. So meditating on Scripture is reflecting on Scripture. It might be a single verse. It might be a phrase. It might be a passage. Reflecting quietly and shutting stuff out. It's very difficult these days, isn't it, to shut noise out at times. But to shut the door to everything else and just to focus on that one thing, perhaps that one Bible verse, perhaps one aspect of God's nature. Some Christians find it helpful to focus, you know, on an object. It might be on a cross, or it might be to go out into nature and look at the beauty of God's world. But the whole purpose of meditation is to focus on something so that through that, we don't stop at that, but through that, we are drawn deeper into God and God's love and God's ways and come out the stronger because of it.
If we've lost the art of meditation, then what do we miss out on?
Well, I think we miss out on hearing God very often. I mean, life is so busy today, isn't it, for so many people? But it's not too busy to do the things we want to do. You know, when people say to me, oh, I'd love to get into the Bible more, but I just don't have time. So I would normally say to them, so how many hours a week do you think you watch TV? Or how many hours a week do you go on Instagram or YouTube, you know, depending on their age group? Not that these things are wrong in themselves. Or how many hours a week do you go out playing football, if that's your sport? And you can guarantee that all these people will find time to do all of those things. So I normally say, well, it's dead easy. You just have to give a bit of that time to reading your Bible instead. But this is choice. We have to make a choice. And what the psalmist is saying here, what do you want to choose to be? Do you want to be a tree that's planted by water? Or do you want to, because the other default is to end up being the wicked who aren't planted by water and draw their life and their energy and resources from everywhere else. So I think all of us have time, you know, and I do recognize, you know, parents with youngsters who are just born, you know, in that season. Oh, sometimes it's hard even to find a minute for yourself, isn't it? But generally speaking, we find time for what's important to us. So the challenge is, well, is how important is God to you? How important is getting to know him to you, how important is knowing the God who blesses? Because if it is, then you will make time to read his word. And even if it's only then once a week, saying once a week I'm going to spend a little bit longer just reflecting on something, but I'm not going to let a day pass without reading my next portion of scripture or using your Bible app.
So from what you've said, this first psalm is a reminder of what we could miss out on if we're not careful, which is God's blessing.
Yes, and you know what? That idea of God's blessing runs throughout the whole of the Bible. It's there in Genesis 1, where God blesses the human race and tells them to be fruitful and multiply. We can easily miss that first word, and God blesses them. And it's there in the last book of the Bible. In Revelation 22, we find, you know, blessed are those who've washed their robes and put on these white robes and so on. And so from the first book to the last book, God is revealed as the God who blesses, the God who wants to bless. But we have to put ourselves into that position where we'll allow him to bless us, where we make space for him to bless us and don't walk through life, as it were, with our hands tight, like tight fists, rather than going through life with open hands and making space to receive his blessing. Why? So we can pass that blessing on. One of the strong themes of scripture is that we are blessed to bless others. That goes right back to the beginning, to Abraham, because God calls Abraham and blesses him, but says, I'm going to bless you and you will be a blessing to many, to the whole nations. So blessed to be a blessing, blessed not to hoard it up, not blessed to grow my bank account, not blessed to be comfortable in my life, blessed to be a blessing.
This is Bible Songs in 30 Minutes with Mike Beaumont and me, David Taverner. Don't miss our other 30-minute conversations about the big book, Bible Biogs, Bible Surprises, and the ever-popular Bible Books. And how about following our Bible journeys on location in the Holy Land and beyond as we track the New Testament in Jesus Then and Now, followed by Unstoppable Church Then and Now. You can listen to all these wherever you get your UCB podcasts.